Thank you, Minister, for those kind, encouraging words. I'd like to thank you all for your very kind and unexpected gift. May the Lord bless you for your generosity. It wasn't necessary, but it's very much appreciated. I'd also like to just give you all thanks, Minister and Session, all the men and all the congregation whom I've met. You've been kind to me, you've been friendly, you've put up with me. And I've had plenty of opportunity, and I was looking forward to it when I was told I was to be come to Mourn, and I haven't been disappointed, and I hope that's not mutual, or it is mutual, or not mutual, they haven't been too disappointed in me. But it's been good to gather around the Word of God together in formal and less formal times. But I'd just like to thank the Lord and for all his help given to me to feed his people. Well, that's enough about man. Let's go to God and let's look at God's word. And let's open the copy of the scriptures to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 10. Could have so easily have been Acts chapter 13, actually. But it wasn't. Acts chapter 10. We'll read a portion from the second half of the chapter, reading from verse 29 of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Reading from verse 29. Please hear attentively the word of God. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me, speaks Peter. And Cornelius, the Roman centurion, said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, that is the Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to us all this evening. Let us briefly pray together and seek the Lord's help and blessing. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that we have thy word and that we may read what thou sayest to us. And we've seen this historical episode of what happened as the gospel went forth and the power of God was revealed as Simon Peter preached to the Gentiles. And not only did they believe, but they were filled with the Spirit of God. And it is our prayer, O Lord, that even tonight, as the word goes forth, that thou wilt cause men and women and boys and girls to believe for the first time, that the Holy Spirit will fall upon us this evening and cause us to believe. Work faith, O God, in those hearts that do not yet have that faith that binds them to Jesus Christ, that saves them from their sin, that brings them to him in all eternity. Lord, have mercy, we pray. For God, if thou hast no mercy upon these people who are outside of Christ, who will? Have mercy, O God. Give unto me all that I need, the unction of God. Give me the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of prophecy, the Spirit of the living God, that the word may go forth and it will do what thou hast determined that it will do. But our prayer, O God, that it will be a savor of life unto life. Save souls and glorify Christ. As Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there are a number of children and younger people in the congregation this evening. And so this is a question maybe directed to them initially. You don't have to give an answer, but I'm just wondering if you've heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Seven wonders of the ancient world. You might have read about them in books. You might have heard about them in school. You might have seen it on a history program. But this was a list that was compiled by a number of men, the most famous of which you may have heard of was an old Greek historian called Herodotus. And he compiled a list of seven fascinating, wonderful buildings from the ancient world. And he himself was around at 400 years before Christ. So that's 2.5 millennia ago. And he was essentially celebrating the wonderful building achievements of man, giving glory to man as was his aim. The first on that list was a huge statue called the Colossus of Rhodes. Even the name suggests how big it was, and it straddled the entry to the harbour of that city. Huge. The ships would either pass next to it or under it. We're not too sure exactly how it stood. But this was the Colossus of Rhodes, and it was a massive statue. And secondly was the Great Pyramid in Egypt, the Great Pyramid of Khufu. And that still stands in the desert today, not far from Cairo. Third on his list was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And here we had the king of Babylon, and he married a queen from a mountainous area, and she was homesick. And so what he thought he would do is he'd build this building as a sort of man-made mountain, and he'd plant trees and flowers and plants and just to make her feel at home. And this was a wonder that the ancients marveled at. Fourth on the list was the lighthouse of Alexandria in northern Egypt, right on the coast there, as the Nile spills into the Mediterranean Sea. This great lighthouse, 330 feet high, and it was damaged a few times in earthquakes, and yet the last remains were still standing in its last earthquake that destroyed it in 1323. And so it remained a long time in service and standing as a building. Fifthly was the mausoleum in Turkey, in Halicarnassus, a massive, beautiful building. A beautiful columns and decorated building, 148 feet high building, massive for those times of stone and the like. Sixthly was the statue of Zeus, the greatest of the false gods in the Greek pantheon. And that was a 43-foot huge statue. It was a wooden frame, and it was an expensive thing because it was layered on with plates of ivory, as elephant tusk, and gold. So it was an expensive and a glittering thing, and people looked at it, and as the light from the sun shone off it, they thought, wow, this is almost, well, they would consider it was divine. And the last on the list, we know from the scriptures, the temple of Artemis, or Diana to give her Roman name, a beautiful building. And it was the place where that great riot took place in Acts chapter 19. There we have the seven wonders of the ancient world, and only one of those is still standing, the pyramid. The rest have gone, and there are a few remains of the mausoleum, that large tomb to that king Mausolus. However, we possess something far more longer-lasting, far better than the ancient seven wonders of the world. What do we have that lasts the test of time? The Word of God. The eternal Word of God. We have seven wonders of the divine Word. The seven wonders of the divine Word. And what are they? Well, firstly, we have the wonder of its formation. The way in which these 66 books of the Bible were formed over millennia, thousands of years, is a wonder. The wonder of its unification, because it is 66 books. It does have approximately 60 authors, and yet the unity, the unification of what it says, it breathes with one spirit and one message. Then we have the wonder of its age. It is the most ancient of books that we have. We have the wonder of its sale. It is the best seller. It still is the best seller of all books of any time. And fifthly, we have the wonder of its interest. It's the only book that is interesting to all sorts of people in all walks of life. It's not a technical document that only technical nerds like. It's not a gardening thing. It's not this, that, and the other, only for certain types of people. It's not full of highfalutin, difficult philosophy or theology. It's read by all classes of people. Even a working class lad from Liverpool like me, I read it. And then we have the wonder of its language. The wonder of its language, written largely by uneducated men. And yet, from a literary standpoint, the best of books. Even the atheist Richard Dawkins had to admit, when we were celebrating the 400 years of the Authorized Version, that it is an astounding work, that he marveled at the language even of this translation of the Word of God. And seventhly is the wonder of its preservation, that we still have it. The most hated of books, the most burned of books, the most despised of books, and yet it continues to exist. And the Lord uses it to save souls and to reveal himself to mankind and to feed us and to teach us and to warn us and to call us to himself. The wonders, the seven wonders of the divine word. And the point that I'm trying to make is that for hundreds of years, no, thousands of years, from the beginning of creation even, that God has been calling to man, Adam, where art thou? And from that time, when God set about restoring the fall and calling to man, that he has revealed to us in hints, in shadows, in dreams and in visions, in Old Testament laws and in the sacrifices and the poetry and the direct revelation of prophets, that there is a Redeemer to come. And it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, now we have, with the complete scriptures of God, a more sure word of prophecy. A more sure word of prophecy, the complete word of God in our own language. We are blessed. We are blessed and graciously blessed by God that it has been pleased him to give us the word of God. And the gospel presented this evening, therefore, is based upon 6,000 years of prophetic promise. This is not a man-made philosophy. This is not just some new idea that's going to be brought up to impress people. Since immediately after the fall, up to and including this evening, the prophetic promise of salvation is going forth to you this evening. To you, unbeliever, unsaved, unforgiven, and Christless, that same message is going forward to you this evening. Now, in verse 46 of Acts 10, which is our verse this evening, we hear the Apostle Peter closing his short sermon. The length of his sermon is not even the half of my own introduction. And a powerful sermon. Powerful because the word of God took that word and he fell upon them and he caused them to believe and he caused them to be filled with himself. Verse 43, read it with me. Peter, speaking of Jesus Christ, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Peter declares this when he considers this gospel witness that he's just given, that it's a prophetic and an historic witness. But it's secondly, it's a personal and an exclusive witness. And thirdly, there is a hope and promise in this witness. Let us briefly, with the Lord's help, examine the closing remarks to Peter's gospel witness. Peter's gospel witness. So firstly, it's a prophetic. That is, it pertains to prophecy. It's a prophetic and an historic witness. And it reveals, therefore, the work of prophecy. The work of prophecy. Because he says, to him give all the prophets witness. God's warnings and God's promises are in the historic record of the Bible, written in black and white. And as I said, it's not some religious made-up story. It's established in history, and it's witnessed to by these documents, these 66 documents, and it's experienced in the life of every believer. This Jesus is written about, this God-man from 2,000 years ago, he saved me. He's not a work of fiction cannot save you. You cannot be convicted of sin by some fiction story. Some self-help psychological book will not save you. It's a prophetic word. It's a special revelation of God to mankind. But what is this? What is this idea of prophecy then? Because I'm saying there's a more sure word of prophecy, but what is? And when we first have that idea of prophecy, we initially think it's about telling the future, and there is that aspect to it. But more specifically, it's about speaking the word of God. And God's word can talk about the future. It can talk about events that are going to happen. And it does. But it's the word of God. And these prophets were merely speaking what God had told them to speak. It's a divine word through men spoken. Spoken through men. That's what the word prophesying truly means. In the time of Queen Elizabeth, so we're talking about in the early times of the Puritans, they would get together and they would have gatherings and conferences and they called them prophesyings. Why? Because they wanted to hear new revelation? No, they wanted to hear God's revelation. They wanted to hear what God was telling them and teaching through this more sure word of prophecy. We can trust this word, which means we can trust its promises and we can trust its warnings. And there are plenty of warnings in this word of prophecy that we have. Do you know when Adam repeated the command to Eve that she was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was a prophet. Because he repeated the word of God. When you think of Noah when he was preaching, and he was telling the people that the rain was coming, and that he must repent and come into the ark, he was a prophet. Because he said what the word of God was. And when Moses received the law, and he preached it to the people, and he explained the law, he was a prophet. And these prophets, the point I'm making, they were real people in real history, and they are recorded in the words of Scripture, the real word of God. And this divine word, as it's building up, as the gospel's being taught, Genesis 3 and verse 15, and as it's going through, as the Lord is revealing it again and again, and telling you throughout the thousands, the hundreds, the decades,
The word never contradicts itself. The promised seed would come. The promised seed was Emmanuel. The promised seed died on the cross, and his blood was shed to save sinners from their sins. And it never contradicts itself. It's a work of prophecy. But who is that subject of prophecy? Well, you know. You know who it's about. To him. To him give all the prophets. Witness. The Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've said, he's the subject of Old Testament prophecy. We've looked at some of this. But he's also the subject of the New Testament prophets. Now, the prophets in the New Testament, the apostles, the disciples, the preachers, were all prophets because they spoke the word of God. I am prophesying now by preaching the word of God. No new revelation. God's revelation. But God will make it new to you, that you will understand that you need this Jesus Christ, whom you've never desired before. That's what he says here in the same verse. He says in verse 39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did. And then he says in verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people. They were to preach. They'd witnessed, they'd heard, and they were to go forth and bring this word of God to the people. And so the apostles preached the good news of the forgiveness of sin and of peace with God and everlasting life through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's the first point that we're looking at, and it's the foundation. We have a sure and a firm foundation, for we have a more sure word of prophecy. It's not just a man standing in the pulpit spouting off cliches, gospel cliches, in the hope that one will land. We have a more sure word of prophecy. This has stood upon 6,000 years of history, 6,000 years of revelation from your God, from your Creator, who looks down and he knows that you are without his mercy and without his Son. And so he declares unto you this evening, there is a more sure word of prophecy, and this is what we're going to stand on as we look secondly at a personal and an exclusive witness. It's a personal and exclusive witness. Because he says through his name, pointing directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, through his name. What's so special about his name? His name is the gospel. The very name of Jesus is the gospel. So, well, how do we know this? We know the name is Jesus. But Jesus is that Latin version of the Hebrew Joshua. What does Joshua mean? Joshua is a shortened version of Jehovah, Shua. Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah saves. It declares him. It declares who he is. The very name contains the gospel fact that Jehovah is willing to save. And here is Jehovah, Jesus, able to save. Willing and able to save. It's in his very name. The description of who he is and the description of his ministry is in his name. He came to seek and save that which is lost. His name is Jesus. That's a wonderful name. A beautiful name. But there's a uniqueness to his name as well. It has a uniqueness to the name because at the beginning of the book of Acts in chapter 4, Peter says this, neither is there salvation in any other name. No salvation in any other name except for Jesus Christ. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. So the name says who he is. The name says what he is. He is the Savior. And his ministry is to save. Even tonight, his ministry is to save. It's to save those who are outside Jesus Christ. In spite of me, in spite of the man and the preacher, it's the word of God and the spirit of God that we cannot and you dare not resist. The uniqueness of his name. No other name, no other prophet, no other religious leader, no other philosopher or spiritual teaching can save you. Only Jesus Christ. No other name, but there's no other authority. Because only Jesus has been given the name and the power and the authority. For only he is the Christ. So Jesus is Jehovah who saves, but his name Christ is titled Christ. He says, I am the anointed one of God. God has anointed me and appointed me, Jesus says, to be the Savior. So he has the authority, but there's no other sacrifice. No other sacrifice was acceptable in God's sight. The hundreds and of gallons of animal blood that was shed in the Old Testament, none of it could save a sinner and wash them clean from sin. But it all pointed to the precious liters of Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. It's only his sacrifice, and therefore it's only his blood. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So there's no other name, there's no other authority, there's no other sacrifice, there's no other blood, therefore there is no other salvation. For we must have this Jesus Christ. It's a prophetic and a historic witness. It's a personal and an exclusive witness. But in closing, we see that there is hope and a promise in this witness. Read with me the second part of verse 43. We read the whole verse. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And here we now come. We've established the foundation of this gospel message. We've understood the parameters, that it's exclusively the God-man, Jesus Christ, and his work, and in his name. And all of that means in his name and through his name. But now we look at the application in the promise that he gives. A very core of the gospel witness this evening. Firstly, we see that there's a remission to be received. The witness of all the prophets in the Bible all point to and declare upon the highest authority from God's own throne that your wounded conscience can be healed, that the wrath of God over you personally can be averted, that your guilt can be removed, and that all your sins can be paid for. Why? Because you will receive a complete and total forgiveness of your sins. Your sins are to God, as he said many times in the scriptures, they're like stinking sores. Who would like to be known as somebody who has stinking sores? Not only do you have a sore, but sores all over the body, but they've broken open and they're infected. That's what your soul looks like to God. From the head to the foot, all stinking and putrefying sores. And they need to be dealt with. They need to be dealt with because that is a spiritual cancer that it's working its way to drag you down to hell. Every one of your sins are promised to be forgiven because whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. Your sins are your debts towards God. Your sins are your offenses towards God. If you consider that when you offend somebody, somebody great and somebody important, that your offense against them is great. You're insulting just your friend and they might forgive you, but you offend the king or the queen, then it's a higher offense even still. But just imagine the king of all kings and the lord of all lords, that you've offended him. How great is that offense? And yet he has provided you with life. And he gave you parents. And he has given you all good things. Everything good that you have comes from him, from the Father of lights. Everything good that you have is from him. And you despise him for it. But he's righteous and he's holy, and he says that you must be forgiven of your sins. And you say, no, I don't. Of course, you understand that you need forgiveness. You understand that you have a debt. If you have a debt against a company, and you do not pay it, well, the debt will just increase and will just increase until at a given moment that the courts will be called in and you'll be brought before the judge. And you could be declared bankrupt. You could lose your house. You could lose your job. You could lose everything that you have, humanly speaking. Well, so is your situation before God, except it's an eternal problem because you're dealing with an eternal God against whom you've sinned. And if your sins are not forgiven, you will continue to sin against him for all eternity. You see then how great your debt is, and that your debt will never decrease, but it will only increase again and again and again. But by seeking forgiveness and by seeking forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, he promises this, that all your sins and all your transgressions and all your iniquity and all your secret sins and all the corruptness of your own desires, all of it will be forgiven by him freely. All of it forgiven. Why? Because he would have suffered for them on the cross. That he would have paid for them with his own blood, with his own life. The promise of peace with God through the remission and the forgiveness of our sins. But we've had the remission there is to be received, but there is a faith. There's a faith to be fulfilled. Whosoever believeth in him. This is how you obtain this remission of sins. Can't you just claim it? No, you must believe it. You can't just sign a document and hand it in, because that's as impersonal as it can be. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is only obtained by trusting in the historical person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. The prophets have been telling us all these years, Christ is coming. The apostles are telling us in the New Testament, Christ has come. And this preacher is telling you that Christ is here this evening to forgive you of your sins. If you would repent of them and you would believe on him, whosoever, it says, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Whosoever. Let me just give it an example of the whosoever. You made a profession of faith when you were a young person, maybe even a child, and you've been attending church, maybe off and on, and you've convinced other people that you're a Christian. You've convinced yourself that you're a Christian, but you have never repented and believed. You are the whosoever. You are the whosoever. Never truly believed on Christ and are hoping on a false and an empty hope. Whosoever believeth in him. But you must believe on him for your salvation. You have to therefore trust his word. You have to trust his witness. You have to trust his promise. And what are we trusting? We're not believing in a philosophy, but we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You trust in him. In his person and in who he is. But notice the broadness of the offer, that it is truly the whosoever desires to have their sins to forgiven must come to Jesus Christ. And you must believe on him, because you don't believe on him, because you believe on yourself, because you believe in a wishful thinking that it all come good in the end. And nowhere in the Bible, in this 6,000 years of revelation of gospel, does God ever say that. He never says, have a vague hope. He never says, do your best. He says, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and you will know remission of sins. So stop believing in yourself and stop believing in these lies that hold you back from the gospel, because there is only one name. It's an exclusive thing, and it's a certain thing. To him give all the prophets witness. This evening, I give witness. And I trust that God is working in your heart even now, that he's given your conscience, making your conscience give you this witness. That through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Which therefore also means that whosoever does not believe in him, whosoever denies him, whosoever rejects him, shall receive due punishment for all their sins. Is still in their sins. Is still an enemy of God. The wrath of God is on him or her. Won't you come to him this evening? Won't you drop all pretense of being a Christian when you're not? or pretense of thinking you can attend church but you don't need to come anywhere nearer this gospel than just listen to it and suffer it. But when tonight you hear the power and the authority and the right of the name of Jesus Christ, that if you believe on him, you'll know remission of sins. You won't know it, you'll receive it. God will give it. And so come to him this evening, to him, to Jesus. Give all the prophets, give all the preachers, give the 66 books of the Bible witness, the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets, that through his name, through his person, through his ministry and through his power, that whosoever, all of you, believeth in him, shall receive remission, forgiveness, forgiveness of all your sins. I pray that the Lord God will work in hearts this evening and cause you to believe. As I said in the prayer, there is no mercy from God outside of Christ. And if he does not have mercy upon you, you will have no mercy. Please repent of all your sins and self-righteousness and self-satisfaction. Please. And call upon the Lord. Let's do that together. Lord, we give thee thanks for thy word, and we pray for what thou hast said, that there is a great foundation upon which we stand. Thy precious word, and it has great authority, but the name that's declared in thy word has greater authority still. For in him is forgiveness of all our sins and all our wickedness and all our transgressions and all the things that we do wrong and we desire wrong and we think wrong and that we speak wrong. It's all to be forgiven in him. And we pray, Lord, that thou will do thy work. And I pray with and on behalf of those in the meeting this evening that are unable to pray, or maybe now desire to pray, Lord, that thou will give them all that they need. Thou will give them that softening of heart, and thou will give them that renewed will to desire to turn away from their sin and to turn to Jesus Christ, to turn from themselves and turn unto him, to whom all the prophets give witness, that there is good news in him and by him and through him. Lord, wilt thou cause men and women and boys and girls to hear the gospel and to call upon thee. Make them saved, Lord. Save them, Lord. Cause them to repent and give them faith. O Lord, that they may know the forgiveness, and that they may know the goodness, and that they may know the friendship of God in and through Jesus Christ. Bring glory to thy name, Lord. We pray only in the Saviour's name. Amen.